Well, having now covered five of the seven messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, today we'll be visiting the last two cities on the mail route in Asia Minor. I'll continue to stress that although these messages were written to physical churches in physical cities at the time of Revelation, they also represent various attitudes or issues, attitudes and problems that can be found in the church in really any time period. As we covered each of these, we see the attitude that was predominant in that particular church in each of these cities. But we also see in each of those cities that there were those in those particular congregations that didn't have those problems. Maybe one of the problems from one of the other churches. But it was the predominant attitude in that church. We also see that Christ is coming back to all these churches. There's always something in the last of these messages that says, do this and this is what I'll do when I return. And so because of that, we know that Christ returns to all these churches. We know that all of these attitudes and things will be prevalent at the time of Christ's return. And that these attitudes, being that they are prevalent in the church, we could be prone to all of them. So even though it's a church thing that he's going through, we are individually responsible for each of the lessons that we learn through these messages. And it's why it says, those that have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Many times when people look at these messages to the churches, they see them only as ages or eras of church history. And they begin to parallel church history to these messages, beginning, of course, with Ephesus as the New Testament church. And they draw parallels then to how later the church was persecuted, and they call that the Smyrna era. And then draw parallels on up through history, through time, and they, of course, come to our time in church history. And depending on how they view the state of their church or what have you, what their perspective is, they either would tend to call themselves the Philadelphia era or put us in the Laodicean era, which are the two that we will cover today. But because of this, when people look at these messages and think that they are either Philadelphia or Laodicea, that these are the messages that are for us, that we should pay particular attention to these two. And the focus becomes then wanting to try to figure out whether you're Philadelphia or Laodicea, rather than taking all of the messages. The overall message gets watered down because you just start to look at these two, because the rest of them are largely ignored. We don't want to do that, because what happens is that then they miss the overall message to the churches. We are to hear the message of the churches, not just draw the prophetic parallels and think that that is the main gist of what Yeshua is trying to get across. All the messages are equally applicable to all of us, and all the warnings are to be heeded by everyone. There is much written about and many commentaries on the message to these last two churches because of the prophetic timeline. But I submit to you that the previous five are to be given just as much attention as these two. The saying goes, if we forget the past, we're destined to repeat it. Well, all of these churches have lessons, historical lessons, that we need to learn. Too many people see these last two churches as the only ones that are current and relevant, to our day. And they see the other ones as outdated and no longer applicable. And it's that same kind of attitude, that made people try to toss the Old Testament out. That's why it's called the Old Testament, because of attitudes just like that. If we ignore the warnings and messages of the churches at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, then we're destined to repeat the mistakes that they made. And we see that happening right now in our society. So as we move on here, I guess my overall point is, don't forget the rest of the churches. Okay, we're going to finish up today, but don't forget the rest of them. Next in the mail route was the relatively young Church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia literally means city of brotherly love. Philadelphia was only about 250 years old at the time this was written. And again, that might seem old to us, because our whole country is about that old, but it wasn't to them. It was a very young city, and so was Laodicea. Both of them shared a similar problem geographically, in that they were both situated over a pretty active fault line at the time. And both of them were hit by earthquakes on a fairly regular basis. And, they had to rebuild portions of their cities quite often. Let's look at the message to Philadelphia. Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. The message here begins by, once again, Yeshua stating, that he says he's the one. He's stating who he is. He's saying this is who's giving this message. And, you know, we already know it's Christ. But here in this particular message, he says that he has the key of David. Key of David. And that key opens doors that others can't shut. Or the others can't shut once he opens them. And he shuts doors that others can't open. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christ has the key of David? There's only one other place in the Bible where the key of David is mentioned, and it's mentioned in the context of a corrupt Jewish official in the temple named Shebna. And at one point, God has a message for him. We read in Isaiah 22, verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Now, Shebna was over the temple in Jerusalem, and he got a pretty high opinion of himself. And so we don't know whether it was him doing it or whether he had it commissioned, but basically what was happening is he was having a monument made of himself, a statue, if you will, carved out of rock to himself as a memorial to himself. And it was obviously an indication of some pride and some arrogance that God had an issue with, and he decided to remove Shebna from office. Verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of whatever. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He's taking Shebna's office from him. Verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. All the Jews, the Hebrews, and now the faithful believers in the way, all of those people knew that the Messiah must come from the lineage of David. They knew that because they were familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. David and his family was chosen by God for kingship. Remember, the Gnostic Christians with no Hebrew background were already in the church at this time. And they were not well versed in the Hebrew scriptures. The fact is, as we saw in churches like Thyatira, they prevailed with their false doctrines of lawlessness, that the Hebrew scriptures and the law were done away. They were already beginning to, you know, push that stuff aside. But here in Philadelphia, Yeshua introduces his message to them by reminding them in Hebrew fashion that they would understand who he is. He has the key of David. These are people with knowledge of and holding to the Hebrew scriptures. And so Yeshua is clearly saying here, I am a descendant of David. I am the prophesied king. I hold the key of the house of David. So when you read chapter 11 of Isaiah, you find a prophecy about Jesse. And we read this a lot of times at the Feast of Tabernacles. But Jesse was the father of David. And it said that a king would come forth from him in Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of a fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall rule. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The rod of his mouth, we've read that several times already. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then if you keep reading, verse 6 goes into something we're very familiar with. It starts talking about how when this king comes, how the nature of animals has changed, and the lion lays down with the lamb, and the little child lead them, and the prophecy of the coming fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Then in verse 10, he says, and in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to his people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This root of Jesse will have the key of David. And Yeshua proclaims in his message to Philadelphia, I am this one that you're looking for. I am he. And this is very important for this church because they are watching. They're looking for that king. See, we find what we look for, don't we? You know, remember Sardis last week? They weren't looking. And they were told they were dead. They weren't watching. You know, he said to them, when I come to you, I'm going to come as a thief in the night. You're not even going to know what happened. But Philadelphia is watching, and Yeshua says, here I am. I hold the key of David. And they understood what he's talking about. And you'll see later today that Laodicea doesn't. They don't understand. There is a stark contrast between these last two churches. The differing attitudes in these two are like black and white. Their approaches to Christianity and their relationship with Yeshua are completely different. Philadelphia, on one hand, sees Yeshua as their king, as having the key of David. Rulership. They see him as their leader, as the head of the church, and they obey him. But you'll see later in Laodicea that Yeshua is literally on the outside of their church because in their mind, we're going to see, they have no need for him. And they have no understanding of his rulership. To Philadelphia, he says that he has opened a door to them that no one can shut. Now, there's other places in the Bible where it talks about God opening a door, like here in Acts 14, verse 27. Now when they had come, these were the apostles, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He, Christ, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, we know that understanding the things of the Spirit come from the Spirit, right? It's God that calls. You could say that the only reason that you're here is because God opened the door of your mind. God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And prior to this, the door was shut. You could have preached till you were blue in the face and it wouldn't have made any difference. And that still is the case today, isn't it? God has to open the door of somebody's mind. Now, I say that as an aside. You must also realize that He doesn't handcuff you, gag you, and shove you through the door. He opens the door. And we must walk through it. The door's opened. We still have to walk through them. There are other references to this analogy as well. 2 Corinthians 2. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. So we continue to see God is in charge of where and to whom the gospel is successfully preached. Because He has to open the door for them to be able to walk through it. Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. The keys to the door are in the hands of Yeshua. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. He has the keys. And to the Church of Philadelphia, we have a church where God has opened the doors for them to preach the gospel. His blessing is on the gospel that they have to preach. And they saw and they recognized Yeshua as the leader of their church. It's a distinguishing factor of the church at Philadelphia. They recognized Him as King. And I've said many times, a king has laws. A kingdom has a king, and a kingdom has laws and rules. And you follow the king. Let's go back to Revelation. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. So this church, we see, as I said, has an open door to preach the gospel. But it say, Yeshua said, you have a little strength. This church in Philadelphia was not a dominant church. It wasn't then, and it wasn't prophesied to be, a big powerhouse on the scene. They kept the word. They held on to the basic doctrines. And they had an open door, the blessing from Yeshua, to preach in Yeshua's name. But they had a little strength. They had the works, they had the right doctrine and open door, but they were the little kid on the block, religion-wise. They didn't hold to the doctrine of Balaam. They denounced paganism. They didn't buy into the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay? They had a doctrine and an open door. But again, they had a little strength. Their message of Christianity was not the same as the more popular and dominant versions of Christianity around them. And so they had just a little power, a little strength. Verse 9, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now this statement is striking. When you realize that in this first century, Those that were converted to Christianity, they weren't called Christians at that time. They were called believers, or they were called Jews. That's what they were called. I mean, we got to remember the Hebrew roots of this religion. Okay? They were called Jews. And so when it refers here to those who say they are Jews or, and are not, in our verbiage, he's talking about Christians. He's saying, you know, indeed, there are those who have the synagogue of Satan who say they are Christians and are not. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about people that profess a religion that uses his name, but they're not. So there is a definite division here of different Christians. There's no other way to read this. There are some that are the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and aren't, and then there is my faithful congregation here at Philadelphia. Okay? There are Christians that are of the synagogue of Satan, and we've seen what that means before. It means that they practice lawlessness. Those that deny the Hebrew Scriptures and turn grace into justification to abolish God's holy law. It's called the mystery of lawlessness. And that's probably a sermon that I need to do someday. The mystery of lawlessness. But what he is saying here, all the brethren that say that they are lawless of the synagogue of Satan, he's saying, don't worry about them. He's saying, I'm going to take care of them. You preach through the open doors that I give you, and don't worry about it. He says, I know you have a little strength. I know you only have a little power in the world for now. I'll take care of it. I know they have the numbers right now. Their doctrine is more popular. And he says, I'll take care of them. And he's not being vindictive. Notice that they will be there later. You see that? They will be there later. They will know later. And it says they will sit at the feet of the Philadelphians. So they will, in time, know that it was the Philadelphians that were staying faithful to him. He says, indeed, I will make them come. He says, I'm going to make them come. They're going to be okay. You know, we know, based on the holy days and the revelation of the plan of God in the Bible, that God has a plan for all of mankind. So, you know, he's not being vindictive, but he is saying, you hang in there. I know you got just a little power right now. But they will come to understand someday. And they'll sit at your feet. They'll know that you were faithful to me. Because you see, this church and the church at Smyrna were the only two that were not chastised. They were the only two that stayed faithful. They stayed faithful and remained pure in the face of the paganism and the Hellenism and the Gnostic thought that was permeating the church. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Here we see also that this church, just like Smyrna, has to persevere. It has to hang in there. It's going to suffer some persecution. It's not going to be easy for them. There are those all around them that will say they are Christians and are not. And they're the underdogs. They're ridiculed for holding on to outdated religion. So you get a clear picture of that when you study the Gnostic influence and the Hellenism that began even before Christ, you know, came on the scene. You see, they believed that everything in the physical realm, including law and works, were condemned, and believed all of that stuff was believed to just be getting in the way of achieving a higher spiritual plane. And it's the basis of what we call today, they didn't call it that, they called it Christianity, but it's the basis of what we call today Gnosticism. Gnosis just means knowledge. They believed that they had uncovered a deeper revelation of the message of the Messiah, and a deeper revelation of what the apostles had delivered. So, without getting off on a whole other subject, which is on my mind, just realize that when it says that these that say they are Jews and are not, they're Christians. And beyond any doubt, they are what we would call Gnostic Christians. Or as Yeshua called them, a synagogue of Satan. They weren't called that then, they were just called Jews. They were, for example, the Jews at Thyatira. Okay? That's who they were. And many of their ideas about doctrine and attitudes are with us still today. Therefore, the faithful church of Philadelphia remains with just this little strength. See? With just a little power in the world, because the world was beginning then and has now, you know, you see the prophecy come true. It's been completely dominated by Hellenized Gnostic Christianity. But it does say that because of their willingness to persevere, that He will keep them from the hour of trial to come. Notice that though the larger group of those that call themselves Christians will not escape that hour of trial. Only those that persevere that have the little strength, the little power. Go read Revelation 12 on your own. You'll see there that a portion of the church is taken to a place in the wilderness to be protected. And then compare that with what Yeshua says here. So you're beginning to see how these messages to the churches are prophetic. And we're going to explore that a little bit more next week, but not now. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, this is the only warning that was given to Philadelphia, and it's pretty interesting. The other churches were warned because they had immoral lifestyles, because they didn't have love, because they had heresy and paganism, they didn't hold to sound doctrine, they were dead, had all kinds of problems. But here Yeshua says, don't let somebody else take your crown. Interesting. He says, hold fast. Don't let somebody with a more popular theology steal your crown. Yeshua knew there would be much confusion and crafty, twisting arguments. Ephesians 5 says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In Colossians 2, he's speaking out against Gnosticism, against the Hellenization of the church. But here, Yeshua warns them, hold fast, don't let somebody else take your crown. He's saying, you know, other churches, they were falling, they were making mistakes, they were being immoral, they were doing all these things. But to Philadelphia, he says, now you guys, don't let somebody else take your crown. Don't let them discourage you. Don't let them wear you down. Don't let them take away from you what God has given. Hold fast. I know you're in the minority right now, but it won't always be that way. Persevere. I'm going to protect you, and I'll take care of them. You don't worry about it. You just hold fast to what you have. And walk through the doors that I open for you. Now that message is very relevant for us today. People can come to the knowledge of the way that we talk about and accept it and even embrace it and begin to live it. But then they can lose that crown when faced with the pressures that come from where? Other people. Things around them. People who say they are Christians. Like it said, There are those that say they're Christians and they're not, but they lie. Their synagogue is Satan. Don't let them take your crown. Because you're going to have people, even with loving motives, your family members, pressure from co-workers and bosses and things. When I first came to the knowledge of God, I was living with my roommate. And I mean one day, big guy. Big guy. And I mean, he's a big teddy bear of a guy. But one day he got me in the kitchen and he kind of put me up against the wall. And I mean, he got me right here. And he's like, "Scott, now I need to clean my act up too. But you're taking this way too far." Seriously. I mean, he had a heart this big. He loved me. I mean, I believe that. And he was looking out for his buddy. Well-meaning. But Yeshua says, hold fast. Don't let somebody take away what I have given you. And he promises, verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from out of heaven, from my God. And I will write on him my new name." Gosh, what a promise. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. To be in his presence. Verse 13 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But this is a fabulous promise. And we know that the people that have the attitude and the works like this church in Philadelphia, at the time that Christ returns, will be protected. We know that all the attitudes of these various churches will be present at His return. He returns to all these churches. But there's one attitude that will be prevalent, that will be predominant in this world when Christ returns. And that is the attitude of the church at Laodicea. So we're going to stop here for now. Brody, we'll have some worship music, and we'll come back and we'll look at the church at Laodicea. Get started here on Laodicea. And really, unlike the blessings and promises that were given to Philadelphia, the church at Laodicea gets really one of the sternest warnings. He says to them that he will spew them out of his mouth. And this means that he will remove them from himself. This church is actually threatened to no longer be part of the body of Christ. That's scary. Looking at the city itself, as we usually do, to try to get some context, Laodicea was also founded around 250 B.C., so it was a young city as well. It was a very rich and a very prosperous city. It was a financial center, a banking center, a center of banking and finance and entrepreneurship. And as a result, it was very rich. They prided themselves on being self-sufficient. As an example of that, in 60 AD, they had a major earthquake. And pretty much the whole city was just devastated. And they were so self-sufficient and so proud of their riches and, again, self-sufficiency, that they refused any financial help from Rome. And they rebuilt the city themselves. They took great pride in that wealth and self-sufficiency. And it would have been much like, you know, we have attitudes here in the U.S. today, very money and business centered. You know, this kind of we can do it our own way kind of mentality like we do. You know, we don't need that outside help from Rome. We'll take care of this ourselves. And that's one thing that they were known for, being rich and very self-sufficient. The second thing they were known for was their clothing exports. In this region, they had developed this way of breeding these sheep that had black wool. And this wool had kind of a purple tint to it. And they would make clothing out of it that was just spectacular, I guess. And it was desired and lusted after by people all over the world. So they were a center of kind of this clothing business and exporting this clothing all over the world. They were also known for their medicine. And in particular, they were known for a product that was an eye salve. And it was used all over, they exported it all over the world, and it was used to treat all sorts of eye conditions and treat all these plethora of eye problems. So they were a rich financial center, they were a clothing manufacturer, and a producer of medical stuff like this eye salve, and that was used all over the world. The other thing you might notice, too, is that the city had a large, the majority of the population were Jewish. So with that in mind, let's go to Revelation and let's pick up the message to the church at Laodicea. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And each of these messages, as we've looked at, like I said before, Yeshua introduces himself in a different way. We saw that in Philadelphia, he presented himself as the king because that's how they knew him. He had the key of David. They knew him that way. He was their king and their leader. Here, he has to begin from the very beginning. He has to just like almost start over with these people and say, you know, "I'm the faithful and true witness. I'm the beginning. I'm the creation of God. I was there." I mean, he has to just start right from the beginning to introduce himself. And you'll see later why he had to do that. It's frankly, they didn't know him. Verse 13, or 15. "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." What an awful thing. He says, if they don't repent, you're no longer going to be part of my body. And that's serious. So we need to make sure we know what it means to be neither cold or hot. What this means to be lukewarm. What's it mean? Well, there's really a couple of different ways to look at it. One way is to say that, you know, we're not hot for God. We're not hot for God's ways or on fire to keep God's word or to spread God's word. You know, they're not hot. They're not on fire. They're not motivated or stirred up to produce righteousness or to share the gospel. But it also says at the same time they're not cold either. They are, after all, a church. They're a body of believers. They're not, you know, unbelievers. They believe in God's word. They profess God's word. They go to church. They listen to sermons. They've accepted Christ as their Savior. So they're not stone cold like those outside the church, but they're not hot either. Yeshua says they're lukewarm. And his desire would be that they'd kind of land on one side of the fence or the other. You know, make up your mind. But he says that because they don't and they want to straddle this fence, that he's just going to spew them out of his mouth. He says, "I want nothing to do with you. I could work with you if you were hot. That'd be good. That'd be great. And I could understand if you were cold, you know, uncalled. I could begin then to draw myself to you. But since you already profess that, you already profess my name, and I've already drawn you to me, and that wasn't enough to get you hot, what else am I supposed to do? I'll just chuck you out. you've tied my hands. I'm done. I've played my hand. Now, I wish you were one or the other, but that part's up to you. See? I've done my part. And since you're not either, you got 1 foot in the world and you got 1 foot in the kingdom, and you can't seem to make up your mind which one you want, then I'm kind of done. And you're done. And that's really a summation of what you would hear most of the time in sermons and in commentaries describing this situation or this attitude in Laodicea. And I don't disagree with it. I think, you know, it's a valid understanding. But if you'll recall, when we began this series, one of our goals was we wanted to look at each one of these cities, and we wanted to understand the people there. We wanted to understand how these messages would be received by the people, the actual people that they were written to, understanding that they were written to 7 actual physical churches. And the idea there is that by doing so, we would gain some insight and be able to better understand the messages. And, you know, doing this does not undermine the prophetic significance of these messages, but it should enhance it. It should give us more and deeper insight. So I ask the question then, how is it, is that explanation that I just gave, and again, there's a great lesson there. You know, you can't have 1 foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. You know, it doesn't work that way. But the question then is, how would these people in Laodicea have read that? Would they have seen that the same way? And the actual situation in Laodicea sheds a lot of light on how they may have perceived this message and the lesson that they would have gotten from it. You see, Laodicea did not have its own natural water supply. It didn't have any. Laodicea had to ship their water in, had to bring their water in from other cities. There's still ruins of Laodicea showing the aqueducts that they had built. There were 2 cities close by that did have water. 6 miles away was a city, Areopolis, and it was renowned for hot springs. Hot springs. Less than 10 miles away, you had another city named Colossae. Now, that was the city that Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians that we have in our Bible. And that water that they brought in from Colossae came down from the mountains. And it was very, very cold. It's very cold. Very cold and refreshing. Laodicea built these long aqueducts to bring in water from both of these cities. Now, imagine these long stone aqueducts from both of these sources dumping into a central pool in the city of Laodicea for their use. Now, it really didn't make any difference whether that water came from the hot source in Areopolis or the very cold water from Colossae. By the time it got through 6 miles on one side and 10 on the other of these stone aqueducts and mixed together in this pool, it was lukewarm. Because you see, another thing that Laodicea was famous for was their water tasted awful. Most visitors to Laodicea, when they came and tasted the water for the first time, would spew it out of their mouth. They'd be disgusted by it. It was something they had to get used to. You know, kind of like when you go to Mexico, you need to take a little bit of the water to get in and kind of get used to it. Because it wasn't very good. So when we think about these two water sources that they would have had, and they would have lived with every day, this was their way of life here. Both sources of the water to them were valuable. Whereas we look at that other analogy and we say, well, to be hot is good and to be cold was bad. You know? And so they're not either one, they're kind of in the middle. But I don't think that's the way they would have looked at it. They would have said the hot water is good. We like that water. That's why we shipped it in from Areopolis. We like this really cold water over here from Colossae. You know, they're both good. But by the time they got to them, it was nasty. They needed both sources of this water to fill their needs. So both of them were important to them. Had one of them been enough, they wouldn't have built the other aqueduct. Both were good and both were valuable. Consider that the hot springs in Areopolis, they would have been saving and kind of a healing water. Isn't that what it's like? You know, we go sit in the hot tub when our muscles are all sore and we just want to be, you know, our muscles and our body and our bones kind of rejuvenated and we go sit and soak in the tub. There are people like that that deliver the gospel like that. There are congregations like that, that are hot for the Word of God, that when they deliver the Word of God, it's healing. See? And it's soothing. And that's one way that people deliver that Word, and it saves those people from pain and suffering caused by sin. Hot for the Word of God. Hot speaking about the law and what it can do and how they can be healed from sin and the consequences of it. And preaching a gospel in a way that heals spiritual muscle and bones. And then there's this water from Colossae. Cold and clear and refreshing. That water was revigorating. It was cleansing. It was uplifting. And there's people that can deliver the gospel that way too. That it's loving and it's gentle and it refreshes the soul. It encourages and it lifts up. It's both. The gospel's both. And both are good. But in Laodicea, these people would have seen this water both as good. Both needed, both valuable, both positive. They would have said, wow, there's this hot water representing a healing, an on-fire approach to the gospel message, and this cold water representing an approach to sharing the gospel that's loving and refreshing and uplifting. But by the time it got to Laodicea, they realized it's lukewarm. It's neither cold nor hot. See, it had lost the qualities of both. And that's likely how they would have seen it, because the waters at their source were good. But when it got there, it was tepid, it smelled bad, and it tasted terrible. And the people's attitude in this church in Laodicea was just like their water. This is what Yeshua is saying to them. You're just like your water. The church had lost its power. See, they had this message, but this message was empty. It couldn't heal. They stripped the law from it. It lost its power to refresh and encourage. It's empty. It didn't have the qualities of either one. Their works were worthless. They didn't stir each other up. They didn't stir up the qualities of either one of them. And he said, I wish that you were one or the other. You know, if you preach the gospel this way, or if you do, I wish you were one or the other. But you're neither one. And just like the other visitors that come to your city and taste your water, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. It's not any good. In 2 Timothy, it says that in the last days, people will be lovers of money and proud. Sounds like Laodicea. Lovers of money and proud, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In Laodicea, there was no power in the gospel to refresh or to heal. There were no useful qualities in what they were doing. They were of no use to Yeshua. And he said, if you don't repent, I'm going to put you out of my body. Continuing in Revelation, he says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind and naked. It seems it would be pretty easy to spot a Laodicean, doesn't it? Just look for a poor, naked, blind guy. But it wasn't easy. Because what he's speaking of here is a spiritual condition. And that's not as apparent. In fact, it says that they say they are rich and have become wealthy and need of nothing. This guy's is a spiritual state of mind. See, the people in Laodicea, they believed they were okay. They believed that they were righteous. They believed that they were saved. They believed that they were rich spiritually, rich doctrinally. They had a solid grasp of all of this and had need of nothing. That was their frame of mind. See, a Laodicean never, ever believes he's a Laodicean. And don't make the mistake here of thinking about a Laodicean as like somebody in Sardis. Remember the dead church? The I don't know and I don't care church? They weren't even lukewarm. They were dead. But that was not the case here in Laodicea. They believed with everything they had that they had it all together. They knew the truth. At least they thought they did. They thought they cared about things. But they didn't. They were absolutely sure they were okay. Because the one thing a Laodicean knows for certain is he's not a Laodicean. He's rich. He's in need of nothing. He's got it down. He's got it all figured out. Laodicean says, hey, I've studied my Bible. I've read all those commentaries. I can explain all the difficult scriptures that don't agree with me. I got it all down. I'm rich spiritually. I have need of nothing. I'm eternally secure. Sound familiar? I'm ready to go to heaven. I'm once saved, always saved. I'm predestined. Nothing can separate me from God. I've got it made. But Yeshua says that they do not know that rather than them being rich spiritually like they think they are, that they're miserable, they're poor, they're blind, and wretched. Well, we better have a handle on this. Verse 18, I counsel you, you better buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, how interesting is that? That the three things that they were known for in the world, that they thought they had all sewed up, wealth, clothing, and eye salve, are the three things that he says you're spiritually devoid of. He hits them right between the eyes with things that they think they have, but says, no, you need gold from me. You need clothes to hide your nakedness and salve that you can see. This is a church that thinks it's okay. So what Yeshua uses is things that they think they have physically to make his point that they are empty spiritually. That it's a, that this religion of theirs is a, is an empty shell, and that he needs to fill it with his gold, with his clothing, with his righteousness. They need the gold from him, the wealth of the truth of God. They need him to clothe him, them with his righteousness, with the power of the Holy Spirit to keep his law, to clothe themselves with righteousness. And they need eye salve so they can even open their eyes and see what their actual state is, because they're in this complete state of deception. Now we need to understand, this is the last church in the mail route. Prophetically speaking, this will be the dominant, prevailing attitude in Christianity at the time of Christ's return. And if you open your eyes, what do you see? You see this attitude predominantly in the Christian faith. They have need of nothing. Rich, clothed in Christ's righteousness, eternally secure. They don't need Christ in their church to tell them what to do. We've cast the law out. This is a horrible indictment on the church, but it can be seen prophetically. The prophetic reality is all around us. And we need to make sure we don't share in that. We're vulnerable, just like everybody else. Revelation 19. He says, as many as I love, he says, I love you guys. I love you. But as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Turn from this. It isn't right. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. To he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Verse 22 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice that it says in verse 20 that Yeshua says, where is he? He's outside. He's outside their church, knocking on the door. He wasn't in the church with them, leading them. See, he was the leader in Ephesus. He led the church in Ephesus, but they just lost their love. Philadelphia recognized Christ as their king, as their leader, and they followed what he said. They didn't cast out the law. They didn't bring in the paganism. They didn't succumb to the doctrine of Balaam or the attitude of the Nicolaitans. They held fast. But this was not the case in Laodicea. Even though they thought they were saved and were following Christ, he wasn't even in their church. They were so sure they were saved that they didn't even need him in there to actually lead them with his law, with his truth, with his instructions from his Father. He was standing at the door, knocking, saying, let me in. Yeah, they were in there. They were singing praise songs. They're listening to sermons. They're telling each other they're saved by grace and have need of nothing. Following Yeshua and doing what Yeshua was telling them to do was not happening. He wasn't leading them. He wasn't there. He's knocking at the door saying, let me in. And it begs the reading of Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And he says, and then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness. That's what lawlessness is when you don't recognize Yeshua as your king and do what you're told. He says, you're professing me, you're using my name for all these things, but I don't know you if you don't follow me. If you deny my law and practice lawlessness, we're not together. So he says to Laodicea, I'm at the door knocking, I'd like to come in and lead you. I'd like to write my law on your heart and fulfill the new covenant that I'm trying to make with you. I'd like to close you and clothe you in the righteousness of my law, but you're blind. You're thinking you already have what I'm offering you. There are none so blind as he who refuses to see. Because you see, they think they have it all together. But Christ is outside their church. And that was their problem. See, they didn't see him as ruler, master, creator, their sustainer, their boss. Maybe intellectually on some level, you know, but not enough to actually make him king, like the Philadelphians did, to obey him. Because he's standing outside. Now, we know that right up the road, I said, that one of the places they got their water from was this city of Colossae. Now, a letter was written to the church at Colossae by Paul. And I want you to notice something in verse 16 of chapter 4. Now, and this is Paul saying to the Colossians, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Paul wanted what he wrote to the Colossians to be read to the church at Laodicea, and likewise. So presumably, some of the same issues and problems that were going on in Laodicea were in Colossae. We don't have the letter to Laodicea, we only have the letter to the Colossians. So what does the letter say? Well, you guys can read it. It's only four chapters. It's kind of your assignment for today. Read the book of Colossians. But basically what Paul is explaining in the book of Colossians is he's trying to get them to understand who Yeshua is. He's trying to get them to recognize him as king and all that that entails. Mainly that kings have kingdoms and kingdoms have laws and they're to be obeyed. He's giving them insight on who is the head of the church. In fact, what he's doing, and what people, a lot of people don't realize, they think he's teaching against, you know, Hebrew stuff, but he's not. He's teaching against Hellenized Gnostic thinking. That's what he's teaching against. These were the things that were coming into the church that was polluting the church. And this is what he's trying to overcome. He tells them that he is the image of God. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says that, he tells them that Yeshua is the creator of all things. That God created all things by and through Yeshua. He told them that he's the sustainer of all things, that all things live and breathe and have their being and their substance through Yeshua. And that explains, he explained that through the analogy of the vine and the vine dresser. He said that he's the firstborn from the dead. He told them that Yeshua is the beginning, the firstborn of the family of God, the kingdom of God. And that makes him the head of the church, the head of the body. You know, the leader, boss man, right? And therefore, that makes him what? King, ruler. All of this Philadelphia understood. At the key of David. He's trying to say to him, he's to be followed and obeyed. He wants them to begin to look at Yeshua to understand who it is that's knocking at their door. Okay? Laodicea had their customs, had their doctrines and their religion, and they thought that made them holy and righteous with God. But they had this Gnostic view of free, radical grace without understanding that Yeshua is king. They thought they were rich in that doctrine, A matter of fact, when you study that, you realize that they believed that they had a higher revelation of this than what Yeshua delivered. It is why they can literally take writings of Paul and things and twist them and make them stand above some of the things that Yeshua said. Because they believed they had a higher revelation of this in the Christian church in the first century AD. And this was written in 95 AD, this warning by Yeshua himself to these people. See? And he says, you know what? You think that higher understanding has got you rich and in need of nothing? You're poor. You're wretched. You need me. You need to answer that door. You need me to come in and clothe you with some righteousness. You need some law. You need some things straightened out. You need some eye salve. He's out there waiting for somebody to answer. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. There he is, standing at the door, outside. And he says, if they'll hear him, he'll come in and be with them. Have any of you ever heard anyone preach the difference between a message about Christ and a message of Christ? Anybody ever heard that? I preach that all the time because this message about Christ is a good one. And they taught it. It's nice to know about Him, who He is and such, and His and what He did for us and all of that. It's glorious, it's wonderful, and it's needful. But you know, once we are introduced to Him, it isn't enough to just take that message and put it in about Him and put it in your pocket. Make a religion out of it and go on your way and just do whatever it is you want to do. It's not how it works. Yeshua is standing at the door. He's in the one church because they're obeying Him and seeing Him as King. And He's outside the door on the other church saying, let me in. And they're saying, no, we don't need you in here because we know it all. We don't need that law anymore. We don't need those Hebrew scriptures anymore. We've risen above that. We are rising above the physical and attaining to the spiritual. He's just saying, will you hear what I'm trying to say? I'm knocking. This message about me is great. Okay, thanks. Thanks for the intro. But that's just where it starts. Because you see, I'm head of the church. I'm the ruler of this kingdom. And you need to follow me. I follow my Father and I do what He says. And I walked that out for you and gave you an example of that when I was here. And I expect you to do the same thing. You need to follow me. You're poor, you're wretched, and you're naked. And if you don't, you see, what happens is your message isn't hot. It has no power to heal. That message about me doesn't do anything other than just get your attention. It has no power to heal. And the message isn't cold and refreshing either. For that, you've got to actually begin to follow me to put this stuff in practice, not just be introduced to me. Otherwise, you're just lukewarm and I'm going to spew you out of my body. So I'll stand outside, thank you, and I'll wait here until somebody inside wants to, you know, be a part of my body, wants to obey me, wants to walk with me. If you're part of my body, you're going to walk with me. You're going to walk as my body walks. Otherwise, we're not together, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. The picture that we have at Laodicea, then, is one where religion isn't dead. They aren't Sardists. They believe they have it right. Their customs and their doctrines, they think, are solid. They're so solid that they think they no longer have any need to be taught or any need to be led. And that's why Yeshua is outside knocking. They don't answer because they don't need to. They've got salvation. They're eternally secure. They've got this radical free grace. They're rich and in need of nothing, and they've effectually dismantled the law of God, so much so that he's outside. Therefore, their condition is that they're neither hot or cold. And Yeshua used an analogy that they could relate to, that their religion didn't have any of the qualities that it was supposed to have. By the time they got done with it, it couldn't heal, it couldn't refresh, it just smelled and tasted bad. And by the way, all the things you think you have, you're kidding yourselves. You're not rich, you're poor, spiritually. You think you're clothed in righteousness? No, you need my law. And you've been so blinded by deceit and philosophy that you really need some eye salve. Open your eyes. Open your ears. And hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm at the door. I'd like to come in. I hear you singing the songs to me. But where's your allegiance to me? Laodicea is at the height of deception. To be truly deceived is when you believe that you're right. You know, when you're deceived, you know that you're right when you're wrong, and you'll vehemently defend it. That's Laodicea. And that's the predominant attitude in the church of God at the time of the end. And if they don't repent, they'll be put out of the body of Christ. So, there we've got seven churches. Seven distinct messages that applied not only to seven specific church congregations, but also illustrate various attitudes and problems that are found in the church associated with the name of Yeshua. Attitudes and issues that we still see today in various churches, and attitudes we see in members within churches. Attitudes that we need to be aware of and make sure that we are avoiding. So, now that we've moved through each of them, next week we're going to look at some of the prophetic implications of these messages, and also what they can mean to us personally as we kind of cap off this series. Amen?